and thanks for joining us on Chicago Tonight. I'm Brandis Friedman. Here's what we're looking at.
He gave us a more expansive view of what we could be.
Remembering the life and legacy of Pope Francis and what's next for the Catholic Church. And Robert F. Kennedy Jr.'s approach to autism research sets off a firestorm in the autism community. First off tonight, Roman Catholics around the world and here in Chicago are mourning the death of Pope Francis. The pontiff died of a stroke and heart failure this Easter Monday. Chicago Cardinal Blaise Supich remembers the compassion of Francis.
I come away with a great sense of gratitude that I got to be a part of it and live in a time in which he was Pope. He energized the church to move forward. He gave us a more expansive view of what we could be, especially as he called us to be a field hospital in the world, to reach out to people who were suffering, but also reminded us that the name of God is mercy.
Pope Francis was 88, and we'll have much more on his legacy in a moment. Under the threat of federal funding cuts and after a tumultuous budget battle last year, Mayor Brandon Johnson is getting ahead of this year's budget season with a new executive order, forming a working group to develop solutions to the city's fiscal issues.
You can't resolve big structural problems that involve the revenue which feeds the city of Chicago, the services it provides, the capacity of it to provide those services, unless you have everyone at the table and you have everything on the table. This executive order does precisely that.
While signing the order, Mayor Johnson warned that Chicago will have to do more with less and that the city is at a crossroads. Budget officials have forecast a $1.2 billion deficit in 2026, which could increase to $1.6 billion if the economy worsens significantly. Even with a robust economy, they say the best case is a $634 million budget hole in 2026, and it's predicted to get worse in 2027. For more on that, please visit our website. The working group is due to submit recommendations at the end of August, just in time for next year's budget process to begin. Parents of a Chicago public school student with autism say he was sexually assaulted at school and are suing the Board of Education.
This boy is virtually nonverbal. His ability to defend himself from a vicious assault like this is sadly non-existent. And it is the school district's failure to provide the full-time supervision called for by his individual education plan that is the upshot of this lawsuit.
Attorneys for the family say the 15-year-old boy, who they are not naming, was a 10th grade student at Sullivan High School. The student's individualized education plan, or IEP, for students with special needs, called for a one-to-one adult aide at all times, but attorneys claim he was allowed to go to the bathroom alone despite his IEP. It was during one of those instances in late January, they say, when he was sexually assaulted in a high school restroom by a fellow student. The Chicago Board of Education says it cannot comment on pending or ongoing litigation. Up next, remembering Pope Francis, right after this.
Chicago Tonight is made possible in part by the Alexandra and John Nichols family, the Jim and Kay Mabee family, the Polk Brothers Foundation, and the support of these donors.
As we just mentioned, Pope Francis, born Jorge Mario Bergoglio, died Monday, making his last public appearance to bless thousands for Easter Sunday. He was the first Latin American and Jesuit pontiff, known as a humble change agent who often clashed with traditional Catholics. Roman Catholic leaders are now reflecting on his 12 years in the papacy and the future of the church. Joining us now are Auxiliary Bishop Lawrence Sullivan of the Archdiocese of Chicago, Michael Murphy, the director of the Hank Center for Catholic Intellectual Heritage at Loyola University Chicago, And Stephen Millies, a professor of public theology at the Catholic Theological Union. We are hoping to be joined by Reverend Ezequiel Sanchez from the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe, and we're still working on connecting with him, but we thank the three of you for joining us. Bishop Sullivan, let's start with you, please. We know that Pope Francis had been very ill these last few months. What is your reaction to his passing on this Easter Monday?
It's really a mixture of both sadness. We're certainly going to mourn the loss of a truly wonderful leader, someone who was a great example, who lived their faith in word and action. But it's also a time to really be grateful for his phenomenal leadership. And so it's a mixture of sadness and sorrow, but also one of gratitude and of thanksgiving.
Of course, he had just given Easter blessings at St. Peter's Square on Easter Sunday. What was his message?
The message really has been very consistent, and that is to have a sense of dignity and respect and love for one another, to welcome the presence of Jesus into our hearts, and to be really examples of his goodness in the world.
Stephen Millies, he came to be Pope after Pope Benedict retired, of course, in 2013. Why do you think he was chosen at the time?
Well, a lot of it actually had to do with things that are internal to the church, administrative things inside the Curia. The cardinals who chose him, we of course don't know exactly what happens inside a conclave, but we think that the cardinals who chose him were concerned about having someone who could come up and clean up the administrative part of the church. We should say that's been an important success of the Francis papacy. He has reorganized the Curia. And of course, we would also want to add, as the first Latin American pope, he represents where most Catholics in the world are. In many ways, then, he was the perfect person for the job.
Michael Murphy, how was his vision for the church and his leadership different from previous?
I think he's a listening pastor. So there's a great reform in the 60s, Vatican II, and I think he sees his legacy as implementing its second stage. And a church, you know, in those days, it was open the windows and let the air in. I think Pope Francis said on record, we open the windows to let Jesus out. And that's the spirit. And that really comes a lot from a Latino, Latin American sensibility of the Holy Spirit, to kind of partner with the Holy Spirit and be present to all persons, all creation.
Letting Jesus out to be among the people who are out there, to be among everyone else, not only in here with, is that, am I understanding it correctly?
Absolutely, yes. Yeah, correct.
Okay. Bishop, why does the Pope have such a worldwide influence?
Well, there are over a billion Catholics throughout the world, and one of the interesting things about the Catholic Church is that we really do have people at the ground all over the world, and so we know what's going on from real-world stories and from being present. And so the Holy Father is able to bring that information together and to really address the needs of all people, because he's getting firsthand knowledge of what is really happening in the world.
His stances on some of what could be some controversial issues, particularly gay marriage, contraception, drew some criticism from some of the conservative members of the Catholic Church, especially here in the U.S. How was he received by the church here?
I think that he really is a wonderful example of what it means to be motivated by God's love for all people. And I think that was a very consistent message of Pope Francis. He was someone who wanted to demonstrate that while we're not perfect, God's love for us is perfect.
Michael, in 2015, he became the first pope to address the U.S. Congress. Why did he want to do that at the time? What was his message?
That's a good question. I'm so happy he did, because it was bold. And I think about today, and Steve writes about this stuff, but like is to kind of remind Americans of who they are. And a great kind of quartet of people. Was it Merton and Dorothy Day and Abraham Lincoln and
Martin Luther King.
And so, and in broken English, but the credibility. And I remember who's the guy from Ohio?
John Boehner.
John Boehner, a Catholic,
yes.
Weeping.
As he often did.
Bring a box of Kleenex for
John Boehner. Yeah. Yes.
But it was authentic. And he was moved to action in a way I think that nobody really could account for. So that was a landmark visit. I remember it well.
Stephen Milley, same question to you. Why do you think he wanted to do that, and what do you remember of his message at the time?
Well, I would largely echo most of what Mike said. I think I would add, you know, certainly Pope Francis was coming to a United States that was very divided. He came and he spoke to the bishops of the United States at St. Matthew's Cathedral and spoke about the unity of the church as a seamless garment that cannot be divided. Every bishop in that room would have known that Pope Francis was making a reference to Cardinal Bernardine from here in Chicago, who had talked about a seamless garment of life in a different sense, but nevertheless, the reference would have been recognizable. Pope Francis was trying to call on all of us, Catholics and Americans, all people everywhere of goodwill, to recognize what we share in common and to recognize that those things that we share in common are important. They help us to build up the world. They make the world more just, more peaceful, and more free for everyone.
He says that he saw the church as a field hospital after battle. And we've heard that quote used, you know, quite a lot in the last not even 24 hours since learning about his death. What did he mean by that? What was he calling on his flock to do or to be?
Well, I think there's a couple of things. One side of it is, of course, what we all know from daily life. Every day of life is a battle to one degree or another, no matter who you are, from the Pope down to the person who is taking advantage of the showers that Pope Francis had installed for people under the colonnade in St. Peter's Square. Every day of life is battle. And so in that sense, the church is a place where the medicine of mercy is administered, not just for Catholics, but to everyone through all of the countless ministries that the church undertakes. But on the other side of that is the church that is the field hospital, that has to recognize its mission is for the whole world. It's not a particular or a parochial mission for Roman Catholics. Our mission is to the whole world. We are here for the world to accompany every person in it. And to that degree, Pope Francis, I think with that wonderful metaphor, called all of us together to see that.
Michael, what changes did he make for the church, for the entirety of the church to carry out that calling? What were some of the changes he made during his leadership?
I think the legacy is going to be his emphasis on synodality, which is a tough word for a very easy concept, and that is to walk with each other. It's an older concept in the church, but if you heard some of our brothers and sister Catholics, they would say it's new. But what Pope Francis really, like my dad always said, you have one mouth and two ears for a reason, and we should lead with listening. It doesn't mean you change the apostolic primacy of the bishops. It doesn't mean you're changing doctrine, but it does mean you're accompanying, you're being more humane, and being more of living out the gospel. And Pope Francis modeled that better than most anybody I can think of, quite honestly.
One of the steps that he took was opening the door a little bit wider for women to be leaders in the church. Tell us about that.
That's right. Under Pope Francis's leadership, his pontificate, he elevated, I think, three at least one to secretariat, two to other Vatican positions that have never been held by women. So that's it moves kind of slow. I think for a lot of us, it's, you know, the pace is slow, but these are revolutionary, kind of events in the life of the church.
Bishop, one of the things, Stephen just mentioned this a bit ago, but he was also, you know, notable as the first modern pope to come from outside of Europe, and in this case, he was born to Italian immigrants in Argentina. But his papacy meant a lot for Latinos, because Catholicism is very prominent in South America and the Latino community. What did his papacy mean for Latinos?
So on Wednesday morning, we're going to have a mass at Holy Name Cathedral. It's a memorial mass to be led by Cardinal Supich. It's a reminder that while we're a very diverse community, we're united in our love of the Lord, and we're united by God's love for us. And so the Hispanic community felt that in a very real and significant way. That was a way of feeling very included, a way of feeling very unified, one of their own. There's a real sense of ownership in the best possible term for that. And it's really about the fact that we come together because God loves us, and we come together because we're called to make real change in the world.
You mentioned Cardinal Blaise Supich and the mass that you all are having on Wednesday. He also spoke earlier today about how he remembers Pope Francis. Here that is.
He just tried to be a real person and be in touch with the everyday real life of people. And that's, I think, what marked him in a different way that helped all of us who are shepherds of dioceses to make sure that we really attend to where people's lives are. And so he called us all to an authenticity.
Bishop Sullivan, how do you think he'll be remembered?
I think he's going to be remembered as someone who is motivated by a sense of God's love. I think he's going to be remembered as someone who truly cared for the poor. I think he's going to be remembered as someone who really lived out his teaching and word and example. He is someone who genuinely cared for others, and all of his statements stem from the fact that he is a child of God who is loved, and he is to bring that love into the world.
Michael?
Yeah, I think he fully inhabited the bridge builder, the pontifex means that. I really am moved. But I say always that he's a poet of the spirit. I don't know if he wrote poetry, but his actions, gestures are the words. I've never seen a more kind of poetic, I'm not going to say saint, but a poetic behavioral person. Be so eloquent to put it that way. Yeah. No, I think really, no wasted gestures.
Stephen, same question to you. How do you think he'll be remembered?
Words like synodality, solidarity, fraternity, mercy. But I think most of all, I've thought about this a lot today. He was a Pope of joy. One of my favorite, he had all of these wonderful off-the-cuff moments when he was preaching at the masses, the daily masses, or when he had the airborne press conferences. And I always think of one of the earliest, that the Christian should not walk through the world like a sourpuss. we are supposed to look joyful. This is a thing that is supposed to bring joy to our lives and to other people's lives. As I think about what we grieve today, I also think about the joy of his reward and the joy that we're left with.
I remember early on, like, he'd pop up in like a selfie on occasion with someone with a bright smile on his face, which is something that you don't often see a pope doing, but he did. Almost out of time, Bishop Sullivan, but where does the Catholic Church go from here? What's next?
Well, I think we have to be united in prayer. We pray for the repose of the soul of Pope Francis, and we also come together to ask God to strengthen our faith. And Pope Francis was a wonderful example for us to follow, and I think that as we pray for him, we pray for ourselves. We pray that we may live that faith life with the same sense of enthusiasm, excitement, and energy that Pope Francis is just so well known for, and to bring his sense of care to our ministry and to our churches, to our world.
And of course, there are some steps next, obviously, the time to mourn him, and then the process of assembling the conclave to choose the next pope.
Yeah.
We might have the three of you back to talk about it then, but for now, we'll have to leave it there. My thanks to Bishop Lawrence Sullivan, Michael Murphy, and Stephen Millies. Thank you.
Thank you, Brandis.
Thank you.
And we're back with more right after this. Autism, their families and advocates are speaking out after U.S. Health and Human Services Secretary Robert F. Kennedy Jr. promised to find the cause of the, quote, autism epidemic by September. New research shows an increase in the number of children diagnosed with autism from 1 in 36 in the year 2020 up to 1 in 31 in 2022. Here with more are Peter Penzies, director of the Center for Autism and Neurodevelopment at Northwestern University. And on Zoom, we have Kristen Roth, Chief Marketing Officer of the Autism Society of America. Thanks to you both for joining us. Peter, let's start with you, please. Why are we seeing, or why do you think we're seeing this increase in the number of children diagnosed with autism?
So the causality is fairly complex, and we need to try to separate the different factors. So one big contributor better access to diagnosis, expansion of the diagnostic criteria, and more awareness in the society, so parents. Another contributor is redefining the diagnosis from children who were diagnosed as having intellectual disability or other conditions before as autism. But there's still a fraction that is not explained by this. So it seems that there is actually it's hard to point the numbers, but there's a real increase in actual cases.
How would you categorize autism, and how is it diagnosed?
So it's diagnosed by specialists, and it's diagnosed by behavioral observation. And children have to satisfy two main criteria, have some form of social deficit, some difficulty with social interactions, which could be language, could be eye contact, could be other forms of social behavior. And another one is repetitive or stereotypical behaviors. So different kids have different mixtures of these. That's why it makes it a little bit more complicated. And also, there are different ways of diagnosing it. So it could be a simple way in which parents report this, and a more complex and more involved way in which specialists spend 2 hours with a child and go through a very rigorous testing. So that introduces a little bit of imprecision.
Right, it can be subjective based on, obviously, the experiences of the practitioners who are doing the diagnosis, but it's not the kind of thing where we can take a blood test or
exactly.
a tissue sample.
Unfortunately, there's no such
It does not test. Exist, yes. Not today. Kristen, what are the Autism Society of America's concerns for what Robert F. Kennedy Jr., his approach to investigating this increase in autism diagnoses?
Thank you for having me. So the Autism Society, along with our peer organizations, the scientific and medical community, really acknowledge that there is that added need for more science-based research that helps us better understand autism. However, it needs to be rooted in fact, and we need to have experts, advocacy groups, autistic voices, and community members at the table to be part of this initiative. So having some additional concerns that span from just lack of transparency and awareness on the methodologies and who's going to be involved and is this going to follow due process is really essential to understand the initiative as a whole. And then we all know that no matter what type of research or scientific endeavor, it takes time to produce quality peer-reviewed outcomes. So that's something that we really stress is how this is being led with clear science-based decision-making.
RFK Jr., he spoke last week, and he referred to autism as a, quote, preventable disease. This is during a speech last week.
These are kids who, many of them were fully functional and regressed because of some environmental exposure into autism when they're 2 years old. And these are kids who will never pay taxes, they'll never hold a job, they'll never play baseball, they'll never write a poem, they'll never go out on a date. Many of them will never use a toilet unassisted.
Peter, he mentioned environmental exposures playing a factor. We know that there has been lots of talk about the role of vaccines in particular and how that research has been debunked many times. But do you think there's an environmental contributor to autism?
Yes, I would agree that there is. The genetic contribution is fairly well established, and we know that there's a 50 to 80 to 90% genetic contribution. But the difference is environmental. And there's a very complex interaction between genes and environment. Often genes set you up for increase your risk. But then there's some second hit that's needed to, tip you over. And that could be environmental, it could be another genetic variation, or it could be, a very broad range of factors. And environmental factors, contributors, have been much more difficult to study because with genes, we know them, we can measure them, we can, accurately measure them. But how many, factors are we exposed through our life? How many chemicals, how many, various factors? So it's much more difficult. And maybe that's one reason why they haven't actually been as well studied.
Kristen, do you think there are consequences to the narrative that the secretary is circulating?
I do, and a lot of our peer organizations and other disability groups alongside of us have spoken out about this. I think by not leading with current science-based evidence when speaking definitively or claiming things, not only places unwarranted blame on families or parents, but also contributes to that stigma and stereotype of people feeling othered. And when you lead with a deficit-based narrative by using rhetoric like chronic disease or childhood disease or epidemic, you are placing blame on that community and generalizing an entire community when there are so many diverse experiences and every single person's journey with autism is unique. So we have to not dehumanize people by perpetuating this type of stigma. And we ask that we all come to the table and acknowledge that we have varied and unique experiences, and that's okay.
And that is why they call it a spectrum, the autism spectrum disorder, because it is a spectrum of people that exist on it. Lots to talk about here. We'll have to continue this conversation and leave it there for now, though. Kristen Roth and Peter Penzias, thank you so much for joining me.
Thank you very much.
And that is our show for this Monday night. Join us tomorrow night at 5:30 and 10. Now, for all of us here at Chicago Tonight, I'm Brandis Friedman. Thank you for watching. Stay healthy and safe, and have a good night.
Closed captioning is made possible by Robert A. Clifford and Clifford Law Offices, a personal injury law firm serving Chicago for 37 years.